We'll get started, and Mike has asked me to read our text this morning, which is 1 Samuel 23, verse 26, through chapter 24 and verse 3. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself.
Seth, you're a blessing to us all every time you're up here. Thank you. This is our 35th lesson in the Rise of David. We are in the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel. And we left our narrative last time in verse 24, where the Ziphites, after their betrayal of David, went to Saul, and they have now on their way back to do the king's bidding, basically to tell the king and his forces the footprint of David specifically. So our text picks up. They arose and went ahead of Saul. In the meantime, David and his men have left the area of Ziph and have traveled 5 miles to the south in an area called Maon. Unbeknownst to us at this point in the rise of David is a powerful man who we will encounter in 1 Samuel 25 by the name of Nabal. He is a rich and powerful man. He is a worthless man. He possesses no wisdom, but he is married to a virtuous woman, which is often the case in life, isn't it? The woman's name, by the way, is Abigail, and she will ultimately become a wife of David. But as I said, that is a later chapter. For now, our text is this morning, the chase. Our historian immediately takes us to it, on the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And with the Ziphites putting Saul hot on the trail, that's verse 25, that's where Saul went out to seek David. Now, I want you to see, style-wise, the rhythm of the text itself, the way the writer put it together for us. This may not be your translation, but this is the way it actually occurs in the inspired language. It's always Saul first, followed by David. Here's the rhythm. Verse 24, Saul, then David. 25, Saul, David, Saul, David. 26, Saul, David, David, Saul, Saul, David. 27, Saul. 28, Saul, David. Saul is mentioned 8 times, David 7. Saul the pursuer, David the pursuee. Saul has come to search again for David. David has been informed, and he seeks to escape. Now, that word informed is very important to us. Remember back when we were looking together at Psalm 54. Someone is helping David. That's what we pick up in the narrative. And in Psalm 54, David makes a reference to what Alan Ross, the scholar, put a fine point to it. He called it the plural majesty of God. In other words, a thousand hands seemingly coming out of the darkness, out of the woodwork, to help David. That's what you have here. Some nameless, faceless person or persons have informed David, and he escapes into a different area. Why would you want to be recognized? Why would you want to be known? Why would you want your name associated with this? We're just all subjects of a king, and he is a great king. And we are just the thousands of hands that are busy with him for his kingdom. That's the great way to live. He is informed, and he seeks and escapes. I want you to notice style-wise also, our writer is going to take us to the crescendo of the chapter. It is the chase that ultimately ends at the crag or rock, the mountain. Verse 26, our writer, his description is very brief, terse. He doesn't slow the pace down at all. It's like he immediately translates us there. Saul on one side of the mountain, moving around. David on the other side of the mountain, moving around. One commentator suggested perhaps Saul, because his forces were so large going around this mountain, that he may have split them up. So, in effect, surrounding David on both sides, we don't know. But what we do know is what the text says. David and his men were desperate to escape. Make a little note in your mind in the rise of David. He will do nothing to obtain the throne for himself. Nothing. Never lift a finger. Never a direct combatant against Saul. Saul is always the prosecutor taking the case to David. Never David in response. He is passive. So what did he do to inherit the kingdom? He did nothing. And that's a good lesson for us all. We trust him. We wait for him, and we listen to his words. His promises will carry us there. Now, what we have from our writer is high drama. I thought about that. Only up until the point of David. And I thought, the high dramas of the Bible, up to the point of David. Here are some examples. Genesis 22:10. Abram reached out that knife, put his one hand over his son's face, and the other hand with a knife, ready to slay his son. High drama. Exodus chapter 14 and 15. The Lord commanding Moses, have the people move forward. To move forward is the Red Sea. We're going to get wet and drowned in the process. Move forward. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 16. After all these cumbersome parades, all in order that he has told us to be obedient to, now Joshua 6:16, the people turned, looked at those walls of Jericho, and shouted all at once. Which brings us to this high drama, this moment, to the rock, the crag. The Hebrew lexicon describes it as a slippery rock, which Saul somehow or another has surrounded David. That word surrounded is David's word of Psalm 5:12. The Lord blesses the righteous, and here's the word, surround. He surrounds us with his favor as with a shield. And their thoughts run to your mind about Elisha being surrounded, and there his servant was petrified seeing all these enemies, and they have him with no place of escape. And then the prayer from Elisha, open his eyes, and there surrounding that army are the chariots of fire and the horsemen that will guard and protect them. Surely they were there, protecting and surrounding David. The word tells us David and his men are goners. No way of escape. There's no trap door in a mountain. There's no cave he can run into and hide. There's nothing. And Saul is closing in. We close our eyes. We hold our breath for the next thing. And what a next thing it is. Verse 27, a messenger comes to Saul as if it were by mere luck or chance. Not an hour early, not an hour late. Do you recall back in the last lesson, we talked about the similar patterns, God's fingerprints oftentimes on the providences that we see in the Bible. I listed four of them. I'll review again. First, it is the Lord breaks into our lives, inserting himself, interrupting whatever is the task at hand. Quite unexpectedly, a startling moment. And here it is, seemingly spontaneous. Verse 27, a messenger comes to Saul. Imagine that. Second, new information or revelation is given at that time. Here is the messenger's new message. Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. Third, providing information that no one could possibly have anticipated. John Flavel, in your textbook for the class, remember? He calls it the mystery of providence. No one could have possibly anticipated that. And then the reaction, the fourth element to God's startling providences that we see on many occasions. The one word that would stop Saul in his tracks, it is Philistines. That froze him. And off he goes, the fourth element, in an entirely different direction than what he had planned. Interesting, Jonathan Alter, the Jewish commentator, brilliant man, he said that word, Philistines, it tells the reader and reminds him again of the madness of Saul, his obsessive pursuit of his own countryman, David. When the Philistines are clearly the army that is against Israel, they're pillaging and stealing. And so off goes Saul to the rock, from the rock to defend the land. The consistent pattern that we see of divine providence. So it's not luck, it's not chance, it's not happenstance. It is the sovereignty of God working in David's life like he is working in your life and my life, down to the smallest fragment of detail in order to accomplish his purpose. And what was that purpose for David? 1 Samuel 16:12, that David, in effect, would be king, the king of God's people. Jonathan knew it. He says so in this chapter, verse 17. And he tells David that even his father knows it, which was a surprise to us all. Now, there's a certain irony to Saul leaving the rock and pursuing the Philistines. We see it in verse 28. Because the irony is that Saul is never successful in ultimately defeating the Philistines. Oh, they win skirmishes here and there, send them on their way, riding off. But he doesn't defeat the Philistines. There's only one person that consistently lines up on the field of battle and defeats the Philistines, and it's David. The irony is that Saul has made David his number one enemy. So dramatic, so significant is this rescue of David that it was actually named and remembered. Look, the rock of division, or rock of parting. I hope you'll make a habit of doing that in your own life. Places that God has taken you to that are spectacular to you. I remember this place. It was when God did this or that. I try to load my calendar with them to bring me back and put me in the habit of back on my knees, worshiping Him for past providences. Do that. The great Charles Spurgeon began a sermon on the patriarchs, talking about the delightful way, he said, called it charming, the patriarchs would put names on places all throughout their pilgrimage. And Spurgeon said they did so for a reason. It is a reminder to them that God is their reality. He is the one that's taking them on a sojourn. We all need to be reminded of that as well. He is alive, He is living, and He is carrying you to your destiny, the destiny in Christ. So now with verse 29, we have the next series of events of David. David on the run. This verse is technically called a hinge. Why is it called a hinge? Because it hinges what was before and what is going ahead. It separates, and yet it ties together at the same time. Two points of the narrative. En gedi, that's the new key word. It means the springing of a young goat. Now, I know that's a great blessing to you. You came to this class to learn that fact. The springing of a young goat. But it's all important. This is where David is going now. He is leaving the rock of separation into a new wilderness all its own. And here is verse 1 to greet us. The most important word that's found in verse 1 is not really the narrative per se, but it has spiritual ramifications that make this the most important word of the morning for the entire text. It is the word returned. Saul back in action. Well, yeah, that's the narrative. But here is why it is the most important word of the text. It's certainly the most important spiritual word for the text. To me, it's a classic illustration of why you can't just read the Bible, you have to study the Bible. Remember, reading the Bible, you're going across the lake with sails and you're just spinning along. But to study the Bible, now you don't have sails, you have a motorboat. And that motor cranks and churns up what's below the surface and brings them up. And we say, I did not know that that was underneath us here. That's what Bible study brings. So here's why returned is the most important word for the morning. A classic of how to think and ponder the text. Notice what it doesn't tell us. That's the clue to returned. Saul returned to the chase, to the battle. What's missing? What's missing is Saul's pursuit of the Philistines. It's just not important. It's not important for our inspired historian to put in the narrative. He dismisses it. Let's lift that thought off the page for a moment. Saul's the king. He's the king for a day. He's the recognized king. We know he's not the true king, but he has the flags and the trumpets, and he has all the men that move at his order, at his disposal. He arrests all of our attention. That's because he is in the moment. Let me illustrate it this way. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You and I have all of our existence in the until. That's where we live. We live in the until. The until is a preposition, A-D. Here's where it's used. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 7. Of Noah and all of the animals staying in the ark until the waters receded and they were able to go on dry land. That is until. And that's where we live. The until tells us nothing about where history is going. We're just caught up in it because until is what's happening at the moment. It's directing us nowhere. Herbert Butterfield, the Regius Professor of Modern History, he is the one from Cambridge that is a Christian and coined the phrase, history is his story. History. Everything is God's providence over history. That's Herbert Butterfield. No, there is no information on Saul in his pursuit of the Philistines, because Saul's not important. Nor the Philistines. Nor the events that sent Saul away. To distill it down, kings come, kings go. God puts one nation down, he raises another. He is the one that is moving all the events to his purpose, and it's a grand one. This past week, President Trump, he gave a spectacular speech. They call it the best speech he ever gave in Saudi Arabia. And in that speech, he referenced a historic event. February 14th, 1945, when Franklin Roosevelt, the then president of the United States, for the first time met El Saud, the king over all of the region. Now, why was that event so important, Saudi Arabia? Because you see, in 1945, in particular 1945, Roosevelt and the generals and the Allied forces, they smelled victory in the air. The Nazis were collapsing. And being a good organizer, Roosevelt set the State Department on the task of ordering the New World Order after post-World War II. And here was the top agenda item. The Arabs, Saudi Arabia, the oil fields. Industrialized America must have Saudi Arabian oil. That's the top of the list. And so he met with El Saud in February. That's what the event was of the day. But here is what God says. He says it in Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Don't put your trust in princes, nor in man who cannot help. For the very day that he dies, his plans come to nothing. Less than 2 months after this meeting, Franklin Roosevelt dies. And Harry S. Truman from Missouri, becomes the President of the United States. And all of the effort and the energy and the planning of Roosevelt's State Department to make the Arab nations the number one priority all gets scrapped. You know why? Because Harry S. Truman was taught in a little Missouri Methodist church that these were God's chosen people, Israel. And the top priority for him post-World War II was to make sure that they had their land back. And he got Winston Churchill to join him. The two most powerful leaders in the Western Hemisphere. That took top priority. Well, we'll offend the Arabs. So what? So what, said Truman. He's a new man with a different plan. So what? The most important thing is what God said. Why is David important? Well, that's who we're studying, the rise of David. He's obviously important. Well, he's important because he is the first king from the tribe of Judah, where the scepter won't depart. That's the promise. Follow David, and he will take us to the prize of the Bible. The Messiah himself. Look at the subtle way that the scriptures take us there. Matthew 1:1, the record of genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. The Canaanite woman cries out. She doesn't have the promises. She doesn't know the scriptures. But she cries out to this new man, this new prophet on the scene. Matthew 15:22. Have mercy on me, Lord, she says. Son of David. And then the triumphal entry. Matthew 21:9. The crowds were ahead of him and they were yelling out. And the crowds behind him were yelling out. And what were they yelling? They were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Why do we study David? Because David takes us to him, the prize of all the scriptures. There's a lesson in that. You want to waste your life? You want to waste this grand opportunity that you were given called life, then spend it on yourself. That's what men do. All their time and their energy is all tied to themselves, one way or another. But to give your time and your energy and your life to Jesus Christ, now you pass well beyond time and space, the until, what's before you. And now you're tied to the plan and the program of God. That's why evangelists say to us, he gives you purpose and meaning. That's what he does. Phil Curl is a CPA, very prominent in Oklahoma City. He spends half his year in the Phoenix area, where it's warmer. He's Roman Catholic. We don't really have much in common to talk about. But one day, we engaged in a conversation, and I said to him, Phil, you have just given me a story of a lifetime. You know those plastic bags that have that little Ziploc on them? Well, one of his clients got the patent on that and developed it. That groove in the top of your plastic see-through bag. He made a giant fortune out of it. And when that chief executive of that company was going to retire, he told his board, here's the way I'm going to retire. I'm going to build a big warehouse, and we're going to put the manufacturing plant to these sealing bags in there, and I'm getting a 25-year contract with you. And you're going to give me a 5-year parachute at this salary. And he went through, as only a CPA could do, meticulously talking for 10 minutes about income here and income there, income from every direction. My eyes glazed over. And then came the hinge to the story. What's behind and what's forward? He said, "Do you know what happened to him?" As if I would know. I didn't even know the man's name. He said, "He flew over to Georgia to play golf with a group of friends. They were out on the course on the front nine, and the siren blew to come in. And so all the golf cart came in for the storm at hand, and they pulled up at the clubhouse, just as they were supposed to do, right on the golf path." And he said the moment that he stepped out of that golf cart, a giant wind knocked a limb off the tree and came down and crushed his skull. 6 months after retirement, he said, "I will never forget the blood-curdling cry of his wife. Their attorney was out of town. Phil, can you get me over there?" He got a Learjet. It took him all morning for her to get to the hospital to hold his hand for 6 hours. And he was gone. We spend all of our time on ourselves and very little on him. And yet he's the one that's taking history. Don't you want to be a part of that? As we're living in the great until? That's why we study David. Because he takes us to the one that is most important. Here's verse 2. Notice it's 3,000. That's Saul's forces. That's 5 times greater than David's company. And there's a lesson to that. Practical lesson for you and me. And it's simply this. That if you ever want to do anything for the Lord and for His kingdom, you will always be outnumbered. You will always be outflanked. There will be somebody to oppose you, much stronger than you. That's the point. But here's how you overcome. Jonathan the Magnificent. Why wouldn't he be? He teaches us magnificence. And in 1 Samuel chapter 14, he kills 20 Philistines in hand-to-hand combat. That's impressive, but here's what's far more impressive than that. The motive to go fight them. Here's what he says, 1 Samuel 14:6. "Come, let's go to the garrison of the uncircumcised, that the covenant name." Remember that name, the name of the burning bush. That's the name that broke Egypt. He's with us, and He'll give us victory. That's why He did what He did. He says He will work for us, and nothing can restrain Him. No power. The third and final verse, of course, is Saul's pursuit of David, and he has to go relieve himself. Dan last week introduced his lesson by saying providences can be funny at times. This is a funny. Matter of fact, I think this could win the Academy Award for funny. Because the very cave that he goes into is a cave where David and all his men are. Smile, you're on candid camera. I often tell young men who are struggling in their careers, here's the most important thing for you to do. Not to hire an attorney, not to get a CPA. No, it's this. Walk with the Lord. Walk with Him closely. And here's why. The game will come to you. It will come to you. Saul walks into the very cave that David's in. The man who hated him, the man who pursues him, he walks right into David's grasp. The game will come to you. That's walking with the Lord. Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, which cave should I choose? You will choose the cave that God sends you to. And David will be there, and David will be waiting. And that's where we are in the narrative. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time of study this morning. It is long ago and far away in a different land, and yet it is here today. We're living in the until, and we have no sense of direction, Lord, except in your word. Your word tells us it is the hinge to our lives. What it tells us about our past, it directs us on to our future. We know where everything is headed. And it's headed to you. You're taking us there. The game that comes to us has been directed by you and you alone. Father, strengthen our hearts and our minds in the truth of your word. It is the light to our path, and it directs us on in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.